Father God, we are thankful for this opportunity we have to assemble freedom without harassment, persecution, or arrest. So we do ask that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of yourself, that we might come to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, and stand before you, Lord Jesus, the beam of seeing, the full reward. We pray in Jesus' name. Just maybe begin with this. We see in Colossians 1, verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to be kaidokeo, to be permanently home in Him, Lord Jesus. And then Colossians 2:9, for in Him, Lord Jesus, all the fullness that defines God and all of His attributes, perfectly coalescing in perfection. So for in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. That bodily means in the humanity, the perfected man. And in Him you were made full. That's positional. So we see right there in Colossians that Jesus Christ, who's head over all rule, authority, and principality and power, is the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Come to Ephesians, we see the complement of that, and that is that the church is in God's plan and purpose to become the fullness of Him. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him, who is right now in the process of filling up all things in and by means of all. And we see, if you compare that with Galatians 4:19, where Paul says, I'm in travail again until Christ be morpho, to be completely morphed in you, formed in you. You compare that with Ephesians 3:19, that we might come to know the surpassing knowledge love of Christ, in order that we might be filled into all the fullness of God. Filled into all the fullness of God. Filled unto all the fullness of God. See? And it's God's goal that we come to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we have God's plan that it was not until Pentecost that Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, who is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. It was not until Jesus Christ came as the fulfillment of that divine seed, and that divine seed growing and maturing, Luke 2:40 and 52, coming to full stature. It wasn't until that process was completed and that He was perfected, as we see in Hebrews 2:10 and Hebrews 5:9 and 7:28, He was perfected in His manhood. In that perfecting, He's the archetype of a perfected man, a second man, the Lord from heaven. And out from that perfecting, and of course is going into death as the last Adam and terminating in judgment, the first race in Adam. The first race is judged, is crucified, put to death and buried, and God never digs him up again. We have all kinds of ways in which we dig him up again, but God doesn't. So he's buried, and then when Jesus raises from the dead, we know he is the second man. Now all that fullness is in him bodily. Now that bodily is not only personally, but that is to extend out to all the members of the body. And that's the mystery. I'm reading this book it's a scholarly book by Harold Honer, and he says the mystery is that Jew and Gentiles are now been created in Christ to be one new person, one new man. And that's true, but that isn't all. That isn't it. Is that Christ is corporate, and that all the fullness that is in Christ bodily, Colossians 2:9, that fullness is to become manifested in and through His body, the church, as the fullness of Him. And so, with His resurrection, He, the seed, that seed, now becomes begotten in us at new birth, which never happened before Pentecost. Jesus the Word never became begotten in any other human being by a miraculous conception. The new birth is a conception. It is a spiritual conception after the analogy of the incarnation of Christ. When Christ was when that ovum was supernaturally fertilized by the Holy Spirit, when that divine seed comes into us, according to 1 Peter 1 there, at the, I think, the last of the part of the chapter there, we're begotten again, we are born again by the seed, corruptible seed, but by the Word of God. So that seed comes in to us, is birthed into us. That in and of itself shifts the conflict away from what was the personal Christ in the incarnation, and of course Israel being the carriers of that seed, and they were the targeted by the principalities and powers, and therefore were objects of hatred and animosity throughout history, throughout their history as a nation. But once that divine seed is now released through new birth, 1 John 3:9, we have that seed in us, that divine sperma, then Satan cannot have access to Jesus as the Son of Man. Now, he did in the first Advent. He had to escape to Egypt, because Herod would have killed him if he could have. And so he was in Egypt for a time before he came back after the death of Herod. But once he's resurrected and glorified, that seed is perfected. Now, when we're born again, that seed comes into us. That seed has within it the Christ blueprint. And in that seed that is born into us, it's Christ. But there is a specific design in that seed that is not the same in everyone. In other words, it is a measure of Christ that has been given to us, Ephesians chapter 4, I think in verse 7. But each one has been given the gift of Christ, a measure of the gift of Christ. And it's not a gift according to the measure of Christ. That gift is the Christ. And in the passage there, it's kind of confusing. It's like he's given us a gift, and then that Christ is the subject, but the gift is something separate. No, he is the gift. He is the gift. And so when that seed is begotten in us, then that seed has to go through the process of being sown into the ground, falling in the ground and dying. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. So that going into the ground is the circumstances and the providence that God places us in throughout our life. So that seed must go through a process whereby it's encased in the outer man. That outer man is the silical man, and that has its roots in Adam. As that atrophies and dies through the work of the cross, that seed, in terms of its life and characterological formation, gradually morphs into all the way to the external parts of our body. The body is the last to manifest that morphing. And so I'm in labor again until Christ be morpho, to be fully formed in me, you see. So in the transformation, metamorphosis, that's 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding and reflecting as a mirror, we are being transformed, see. Do not be conformed to this world, but go on being transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. So all this formation and transformation comes from within. That seed contains within it the fullness of Christ. But that seed cannot come out into expression without a dying. And of course, God is the potter, and that manifestation of Christ is seen symbolically in the heavenly city in terms of precious stones, transparent gold, pearl of great price. All of this represents the perfected features and manifestation of God in Christ in the saints, you see. But the twofold imagery that's used in Revelation 21:22 is first the bride. Come and I'll show you the bride. And he showed me the city. Come and I'll show you the wife of the Lamb. And then he showed him the city. So the imagery there is a bride hyphen city. And city represents government. Bride represents relationship. But that bride, and it also represents a consummated union. In other words, the fulfillment of John 17 is represented by the wife of the Lamb being united with the Lamb. And of course, we know from Revelation chapter 19 that she is made herself ready. The marriage takes place in heaven, but the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place here on earth, and that's the inauguration and the celebration of the 1,000-year reign. That opens that's the opening ceremony, if you will, for the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is the wedding supper. That takes place here on earth. The marriage takes place in heaven. And a lot of your commentators just don't make that distinction. So but that's by way of introduction. I want to just pick up on that and just have us notice some verses in the scripture that have to do with marriage and that which defines marriage according to God's purpose and plan. In Genesis 2:18, after giving him the commandment not to eat of any tree, he may freely eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the good and evil. In 2:18 it says, "Then the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone, for I will make him a helper, a ki nagid, suitable for him, or a helper that corresponds to him." By the way, the word etzer, helper, is only used of God in the scripture except here. God is the etzer. He is our helper. But here we see the wife is the helper. So I will make him a helper that corresponds to him, or that when he looks at her, he sees a complement of himself and that which completes him. And out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And so man is being drawn out now. He sees animals as male and female. They're complementary. And so that's drawing something out of him to name them. He gives them the name according to their designated character. And the man gave names to the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper corresponding to him, that which would complete and complement him. And when he looks at that complement, he sees an image of himself. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. Remember, this is man in his unfallen state. And we'll see in Ephesians that this is a picture of the cross. In other words, in order for the bride to come forth, there has to be a death in the man. There has to be a death. So it caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. For Jesus, that was 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. And then he took one of his ribs, that is from his side, which was pierced, and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God built into a woman the rib. Man was formed, the woman was built. She was built. And that same word is used in Ephesians for the body of Christ being built. Body, which is organic, being built, which is a building metaphor, terminology. So it's taken right from here. Edification, building. So God built into the woman the rib which he had taken from the man. So as we see the phrase in the majority text in Ephesians, that when the two become one, it's defined as bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And so we see he built the woman, he fashioned or built into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So that means that people don't have to, men don't have to be worried about trying to find a mate. It's God's responsibility to bring the right one to you at the right time. And so, and man said, "This is now bone of my bones, that is essence of my essence." The psychological, the emotional, the immaterial aspect of me is completed in her, and the flesh of my flesh, that's the physical side. She shall be called Ish, because she was taken out of Isha. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish, man. So we see the play on the words there. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall davak, cleave, bond, to his wife, and they shall become one person, one humanity. The flesh is, Masher, it represents a whole person. It's not just the physical, it's spirit, soul, and body. That's the Hebrew idea. It's holistic, if you can use that term. And the man and his wife were naked, and they were not ashamed. And so notice the word cleave. Now, the adversary is certainly watching this and understanding something of what this represents. He could see that which we cannot see. We have physical eyes, and I don't know what they were able to see, but most people recognize that they had light covering for their bodies. They were naked, yes, but they had light. I mean, there was purity, and there was that which represents a glory which was lost in the fall. Now, the angels are certainly able to watch and observe this, and so we know from Genesis 3:15 that there, after the fall, that there's a conflict set up between two seeds, enmity between two seeds, seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Then in Genesis 6, we see that the Bnei HaElohim, of course, came down and they took to themselves wives to whomever they chose, Genesis 6:2. And as a result of that, Genesis 6:4, they bore to them offspring called Nephilim, or the mighty ones, the champions, the men of renown. So this was their first, the enemy's first attack upon the seed. And so the adversary is able to detect in that which represents a union of man and woman, that which he desires to bring in a counter Christ, a counter representation of himself, that which would be a counterfeit of what God has intended. Now, it's interesting that this word cleave is used also in Deuteronomy 4, or it has to do with our relationship with God. And I'll just read a few of these verses so that we've seen them before in the past. We're just going to spend a brief amount of time. In Deuteronomy 4, "And now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform, in order that you may, notice, live and go in and take possession of the land that is your inheritance, which the Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers, is giving you. So I've given you the land, but he is in the process of giving it, and that it becomes ours, we know from Joshua 1, as we put our feet down. And with that ground that we put our feet down, that becomes ours. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you today, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor, for all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you." And these, of course, the enemy's tactic was to draw the people into idolatry so that God would have to judge them. The enemy understands that. Chapter 4, verse 4, "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." The word "held fast" is the same word for cleave that we see in Genesis 2:24. It's the same word, cleave. And in Deuteronomy 10, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him," same word, cleave, dabak, "and you shall swear by his name." And this means to be a close bonding. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20, sorry about that. And then 11 verse 22, "If you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and hold fast to him." Same word, davak, cleave. Exact same word. We see that promise, "hold fast to him. Then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations in greater and mightier than you." So that has to do with the inheritance, you see. And then in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, this is the exhortation to choose life. obedience and life versus disobedience and death. God is setting before the children of Israel life and death. Obedience to me and following me, life, disobedience, judgment and death. And that death first takes the form of spiritual death and alienation from God, and then ultimately, if there's not repentance, they actually die the sin of death. I'll just start with verse 15 of Deuteronomy 30. See, I have set before you today life and peace, or prosperity, and death and adversity. That's the choice. Life, whole life, and wholeness and well-being, or death and adversity. The good or the evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. Inheritance. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter to and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. Life and death. The wages of sin is death. The meager pittance pay of a Roman soldier is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. So I set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your seed, your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. Cleave. There it is again. Cleaving to him, just as Adam and Eve cleave together and become one flesh. It's a cleaving. It's a bonding. Holding fast. It's a loyal adherence by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Yeah, that's it. And also you can see Joshua's, his exhortation is reiterated again in Joshua 22, verse 5, and Joshua 23, and verse 8. Same loyalty to the Lord. Now notice Solomon, as an old man, I mean, here he asked for wisdom. The Lord had blessed him more than in any of the other of the kings. And then notice this statement, tragedy of Solomon and his the end of his life in 1 Kings chapter 11. This is at the end of his life. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. In other words, in his old age, he became a womanizer. And from the nations concerning, notice, which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not go among, associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they shall surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. Dadak. Cleave to them. Obviously includes sexual relationship, but there was a bond established there with these women and their gods. In other words, if these women are demonized, and a lot of them were, in that union, there was a transference. There was a bond that occurred both spiritually, soulically, and physically. There was a one flesh union that is contrary to God's intention. He was bonded to them. He cleaved to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David, his father, had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Amorites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as his father, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built the high place at Shemesh, that's human sacrifice, same as Marduk, the detestable idol of Moab on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. For thus he did for all his foreign wives. Notice who he did it for? Who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And then as a result of that, God raises up adversaries against him. In other words, circumstantially, wars, and he begins to experience hostile aggression from surrounding neighbors. See? So, there's the contrast. You see? So it's possible to be united to cult prostitutes and through that union become bonded to their gods. And that is the purpose of cult prostitution. Is the cult prostitute is the nexus, the medium through which the devotee becomes joined to their gods. And that's the whole purpose of going to one of these temples. They would go, this is their worship, this is the way they communed with their gods, is through sexual union with a cult prostitute. Now for you who are abducted and born into these families, you're not given the choice to, let's see, when I'm of age, I think I'll become a cult prostitute. You're actually kidnapped, abducted, conditioned, and trained to be who your forefathers wanted you to be, because in order for them to have power and status in this world, they have to make a sacrifice, and you were the sacrifice. And especially if you're a Christian, then that has greater value, because the union with someone who is not a believer does not have the same spiritual dynamics as someone who is a believer. Because someone who's a believer, there is a resource there. There is that which is not found in an unbeliever, which is very valuable to Satan. Because he can't create anything, so he will steal that which is precious to God. He'll steal what he can. He'll siphon off the glory. Father, the glory which you have given me, John 17, I have given them, notice, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me. I in them, you and me. See, the one flesh. So that glory. So what we know, that glory is something that he can steal. We know that because of idolatry, that glory can be temporarily surrendered. That is, experientially. We know that from Psalm 78 as a result of idolatry. It says in Psalm 78, as the history of God's dealings with Israel. In verse 54, it's a whole accounting of a history of God's faithfulness, His guidance of His people in spite of their unfaithfulness. That's Psalm 78. Talks about coming into the land of Canaan. In verse 54, He brought them to His holy land. Psalm 78 and verse 54. To His hill country, which His right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them, and He apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement, verse 55, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously, that is, violated the covenant. Like their fathers, they turned aside like a treacherous bow. You shoot an arrow, and the bow is not, if it's not right, you try to shoot an arrow, and it doesn't hit its target. And so they missed the target, they sinned. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, and they provoked Him with their high places, the Bama, that is, the high places of idolatrous worship, and aroused His jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, He was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred, detested Israel, that's because of idolatry. Abhorred means they became an abomination to Him, and that's exactly what the Lord enemy wanted, because if they become through their acts become an abomination to God, then Satan knows that this will bring down judgment on them, and that's exactly what he wants. Maneuver the people of God into through their own will into a place where God has to judge them. So he greatly abhorred Israel, and so that he abandoned the dwelling place of Shiloh, that is where the ark was, originally, in the tent which he had pitched among men. And he noticed God gave up his strength to captivity. and this is very important, and he gave up his glory into the hand of the adversary. And so through the acts of your forefathers, it was already through preconception rituals, then conception, then birth, all this is in place, all this is structured, all of that which is been planned out by the forefathers through rituals, then at new birth, all that which is took place at preconception, conception, and birth, death rituals, and then through resuscitation, sexual incest, those kinds of things, and everything is structured in place. So right at new birth, the similar assault that happens to you right at birth, and that new birth identity swallowed up in death. See, still there, but swallowed up. And he delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. So we see that he gave up his glory to the adversary. So this last generation, we'd say, and he gave up that which is that to the sins of the fathers. He's given up that which has the capacity for Christ to be fully formed in the heart and to manifest Jesus Christ as the morning star, the man child. He gave him up. Allowed the dragon to swallow up that which represents his glory, the potential. And so the long journey out has been just that, a very long and arduous journey out. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and just notice Paul writing to the Corinthians, and we know that their spiritual state and condition was at the lowest of any church in the New Testament time. Start with verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous, that is, those who are in a state of being unrighteous, the unbeliever, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And of course, in terms of a state or condition of the Corinthians, if they are living a lifestyle so that experientially the unrighteousness, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, speaking to brethren, to believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, saints. Do not be deceived, saints, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, con artists, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Shall inherit. And such were some of you. That is, some of you may be practicing this, but that's not who you really are, because you are saints. We see sanctified in Christ Jesus, you are saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2. That's your true identity. You may not be practicing that. So it says, such were some of you in terms of your position as saints, but you were, in the Greek is thoroughly washed, thoroughly cleansed. You were sanctified, set apart as holy. You were pronounced, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. When? At new birth. That's when you became saints. Now, he goes on to say, in view of such practices, he says, now all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and stomach for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Now, why is he saying that? He is using like a parody. The Corinthians would say, well, now, if you look at the way God made man and woman, it's obviously they're made to be together, right? Food is for the stomach, stomach for the food. Why would God make man? It's pretty obvious they match. There's a fit there, right? So he's using, in a very sensitive way, an analogy. So we could be a little more explicit here, but we don't need to. And this is the sensibility that we have in the Bible. God made the stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them. In other words, this is temporal, including sex, and God's ordained design is temporal. Yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but the body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. In other words, it's to manifest Christ. Now, God has not only raised our Lord, but He also raised us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies, your physical bodies, are members, living, organic members of the Messiah, Christ? Shall I then take away living members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. But that's what they were doing. Remember at Corinth, there were, 1,000 temple prostitutes in this one temple alone there? To Corinthianize was a Greek term in that time, which is to fornicate. To Corinthianize, that's equals to practice illicit sex. Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Now we're going to notice, because of the temple prostitution, if you join yourself with a harlot, you become one spirit with her. If you become one spirit with her, what does she represent if she's a temple prostitute? The demon, the god of that temple, is now interfaces with that woman, and now you're joining yourself with the god. So, for Satan, sex is a means to an end. How can I capture, as much as possible, something of the person's human spirit? You say, well, now, that can't happen because you're born again. The spirit is completely sanctified. Oh, no, it's not. No, it's not. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, that is, do not come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, 2 Corinthians 6, 18 or so, 2 Corinthians 7, 1, therefore, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you thoroughly, completely, entirely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be sanctified, blameless with reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. So if the human spirit can be defiled, if it can be sanctified, and it can become defiled. The adversary understands. This is no theory to him. So if the adversary can come up with a plan, especially at new birth, to come into closest proximity with that which represents the new birth identity, the spiritual union with the Lord, where the seed of God is, 1 John 3:9. If he can come right in and take and steal what he can, John 10, the thief, I came that you might have a life and have it abundantly, but then he says in that same context, but the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So what can he steal? He's after the seed. Isaiah 53:10, he, Jesus, in resurrection shall see his seed and prolong his days. And the hand of the good pleasure of the Lord, the Father, will prosper through him. All right, so the adversary has studied mankind for millennia. He understands, and you say, well, he's a pedophile or a pervert. Well, I think there's more to him than that. His strategy is more than just perversion. He has a goal in mind, and that is to steal in as much of that glory that he lost in the fall, to transfer to his new species of hybrid humanity, and to so enhance them by that which he has stolen, and he can only steal it through a sexual union with women. And he has not been able to do that, I do not believe, at least with Christians, until the last generation. We have no record of him having access to Christian women until the last generation. We have no record. We have record of incubus and succubi activity throughout history, that is, demons having sex with women and men, incubus, women, succubi, men, demons. I mean, that's, you can just go to any library and get a history of witchcraft, which I remember reading years ago when I was in Grand Rapids, the Calvin Library there. I found a two-volume set of the history of witchcraft. It was written in the 1600s. Two big volumes. It was just unbelievable. And it had a whole, I mean, it was unbelievable. All the accounts, even up at that period, of incubus and succubi activity that, you know, the church was having to deal with don't know if they're believers or not, but it was very invasive. So the enemy has been preparing this, but the last generation, we haven't seen anything that actually resulted in conception. We have no evidence that I know of that there's been a conception that would result in something that would represent a perfected man. I personally believe, because the women in the Genesis 6:2 are not believers, and throughout history, not Genesis, but in Numbers 13, verse 33, where there's a more confined and restrictive representation of B'nai HaElohim, or fallen angels, coming in and producing hybrids, these were giants. In other words, this is an abnormality. These are not the kind of beings that represent the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're probably what's called what happens when something mutates. These are like a mutation, because this is taking place with women who are spiritually dead, and so the interface there to produce conception is not of the same quality if someone is a Christian, because the human spirit is already dead. So what is the enemy going to steal? He can just create a physical hybrid that he can possess and be, like Tom Horn says, a fit extension of himself. So, but with reference to this generation, there is this spiritual union that can occur. Now, we're going to read on here in 1 Corinthians 6. Again, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your physical bodies are members of Christ? That's important. The physical bodies, members of Christ. That makes our bodies capable of a spiritual manifestation of God, of Jesus Christ. Our mortal bodies, through the Holy Spirit. So that, as we see, was it in Luke, that our whole bodies can become bodies of light, even in a mortal body. Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? In the strongest negative in the Greek language, emphatically not. Away with such a thought. God forbid. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? Now, the word join is kalao. It's the Greek, one of the words that are equivalent to the davak in the Hebrew, okay? Kalao. Kala means to glue, okay? Bond, to cement. Do you not know the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? The two shall become one flesh. So if you become one flesh with a harlot, does that mean the spirit is excluded? That's what Gnosticism taught. You can just burn yourself out in any kind of place you want in the body because the spirit is saved. That's what the Gnostics said. That's not so. He goes on to say, as we noted in 2 Corinthians 7:1, the spirit can be defiled and therefore it's capable of being sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So the adversary knows this. This is the point. So since he's a thief, what can he steal? And what can he do to bring that person under the judgment of God? So he says, he who joins himself with the harlot is one body, one flesh with her, for he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself with the Lord, there it is, kalal, is one spirit with him. One spirit. And so this is, of course, takes place at new birth, but it also, by avoiding idolatry, then you're cleaving to the Lord, you're joining yourself to Him. See? And so what is dissociated is already joined to Satan, already joined. Whatever remains dissociated in you, it's already joined. So why reclaim your humanity? To break that union so that you can now be joined with the Lord. Spirit, soul, and body. See? And you say, well, you know, that's very shameful. Well, okay, you have a choice. Do you take a look at what's happened to you? Or, while that dissociated part of you remain in union, even on a spiritual level, with the adversary. Now, the important thing is that that which is joined to the Lord, even at new birth, remains intact. The enemy cannot break the spirit-to-spirit union between a believer and Christ. But he can penetrate through violent sexual rape right at new birth, right into that human spirit, and siphon off, leech off whatever he can steal. The glory, Father, that you have given me, I've given to them. Remember, he delivered them up to his strength to captivity and his glory to the adversary. You saw it. His glory to the adversary. Well, so because of this, he says the Corinthians flee immorality. That means all illicit sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. In other words, there's what he's saying. This kind of sin is unique in that it affects the body. But if it affects the body, what does it do to the spirit? But an immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a shrine, a most holy place for the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So if the adversary is able to defile that temple in any way, then the place, the dwelling, that most holy place for the Holy Spirit, is now quenched and grieved and pretty much sequestered. In other words, there's death experientially to the practical expression of the Holy Spirit having a temple to manifest the glory of Christ, because he's here to glorify Christ. Do not know your body is a temple, an innermost shrine, a holy of holies of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And then some manuscripts have, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belongs to him. That's in some of the manuscripts. So I want to say that is that in, to continue to do this work, I mean, I'm able to see that the adversary has a very well thought out plan. And the SRA is this one singular goal. How can I, as Satan, join myself with members of the body of Christ and make them members of me? If he can make members, if he can have a Christian be take a member of Christ and make them a member of a harlot, well then, what would it mean to him if he could take that member and make him a member of the harlot's God? And ultimately himself. And so if you turn to chapter 10, we see he's warning against idolatry there in Hebrews 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, because it's contrary to our sharing in the body of Christ. Verse 16 and 17. Verse 18, look at the nation of Israel. 1 Corinthians 10, 18. Are not those who eat the sacrifices fellowshippers, sharers in the altar? In other words, in that ministry of the altar? In other words, when you fellowship in the sacrifice of the altar, there is a spiritual meaning to this. It's not just a physical act. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you Christians to become sharers in demons, which means it's possible. So you say, well, Christians can't be demonized. Well, really? Paul didn't say that. Holy Spirit didn't say it. It says right here, sharers in demons. And that's what idolatry does. A person becomes a partaker, a fellowshipper, a sharer in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons in some pagan ritual. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Partake, that is, become a fellow associate to be in close association with the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? So the adversary knows how to put in place that which is his goal, to have a place for himself and who he is in his person, and his throne. We know that that he has a throne from the Revelation chapter 2 at Pergamum. His throne and his dwelling was there at Pergamum, and was at Revelation 2:13. Pergamum was the place where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwelled. Revelation 2:13. So that was a physical location, no doubt. There was a temple. There was a temple there to Zeus and Aesculapius and these kinds of entities. So you go to these temples, and the interface, the liaison, would be a cult prostitute, a sacred harridule. If you look up under Wikipedia, sacred prostitution, it gives pretty much a history of this. It's found in the Old Testament as well. There's the kadoshi, the one who's sanctified and set apart for temple prostitution. There's both male and female cult prostitutes, which was written in the Old Testament. But the point is, what's the enemy's agenda? Is he just a pervert? I think he is. I think he is that. But he's much more than that. He's intelligent as a spiritual being. He wants to gain access to that which is most sacred to God. And so he uses the sexual union as an opportunity for him to siphon off the glory. He knows. I mean, he understands the physiological, spiritual mechanics process. He fully understands. He is able to see with eyes that we're not able to see. He has spiritual eyes. In other words, they're not physical eyes. So there is this attack upon the seed, Isaiah 53:10. That is the seed of Christ, 1 John 3:9. And what I have seen is really comparable to Ezekiel chapter 8, where God, through the Holy Spirit, took Ezekiel and showed him right there in the temple what was taking place inside the temple. Nobody knew what was going on. Even Ezekiel didn't know. He opened him up and he showed them first the 70 leaders, and then the 25, the priesthood there, the 24 plus the one, the high priest. They're both mentioned there, the 70 plus the 25. They're mentioned there in Ezekiel 8. And this idolatry is taking place in that it would appear the most holy place, right there of God's dwelling. And that would explain why, when you read the first 11 chapters of Ezekiel, why the glory departs. You go to chapter 10, we see the glory departing. And isn't that what Satan's goal is? To bring about circumstances so that his presence cannot abide? And of course, with you or SRADID, that whole thing is structured in such a way that you are taken captive right at conception, birth, and new birth. But now, in order to have access to that, you have to get to 13 and find out where you, for whatever reason, you made the choice, whatever that means, to join yourself with Satan. He who is joined with Satan is one flesh. And you have to see it. And it's not good. It's really not good. But if you don't own it, then that which represents your new birth identity taken captive, the preconception ritual, and then death ritual of birth, and then the new birth, it will never be released. It will never be released in this life. You have to see how you were conditioned and brought into a place of alignment, so that in your rebellion against all the pain and everything that your life is representing, God has forsaken you. You're going to get back at God. You're angry at Him, and you shake your fist. Whatever you do, 13, you have to own that. The straight path into releasing who you are as a victim is finding out who you are as a perpetrator and one who is completely one with Antichrist in his rebellion against God. That's the way in. So we're learning that. We didn't know that years ago. I was trying to always go and help people be rescued as victims. I just saw you all as victims. Well, that's true. You were up to a certain point, but by 13, you're already conditioned into a place. And some of them were earlier than that. Your will is being conditioned to manifest in alignment with the adversary through lies and deception and all kinds of manipulation and torture. It's all unfair, but nevertheless, it happened. So I want to turn now in closing to Isaiah 25, because it's through this union that Satan has been allowed to have, and the fallen angels, with Christian women. I kind of got sidetracked earlier. I was talking about the union in Genesis 6, and I didn't really complete my thought on that. There were these hybrids were giants. They were what was the term you told me, Lori? Mutations. But now, only with Christian women, they're not mutations. You cannot detect that which would represent giantism, or that which would be reptilian, or like alien greys. They not only look like us, they look better than us. They're Homo sapien. They're Homo sapien 2.0. They're the new one. They're our replacements. They're the prototypes for our replacements, I should say. But that can only come from Christians. The offspring of the union of fallen angels with Christian women is different from that of a non-Christian. Non-Christian, you can have giants, but with Christians, they're not giants. They're Homo noeticus. They're the new man. They're the satanic new man. They're Antichristus. They're that which represents the evolutionary apex and culmination of perfected manhood, according to the satanic doctrine. All right, so in Isaiah 25, Second Advent passage here, when Jesus returns, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb for the people of God, who the unbelievers have been removed. And Isaiah 25:6, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, Mount Zion. That's the Temple Mount. On this mountain, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, on this mountain the law shall go forth. Jesus Christ will rule as King of kings and Lord of lords for 1,000 years, and he will rule from Mount Zion. He comes back to Olive, the Mount of Olives, but then he sets up his throne, his kingdom on Mount Zion, the Temple Mount. He's on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil that is stretched over all the nations. Notice, swallow up. In verse 8, again, swallow up death for all time. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So notice, swallow up is used twice. But he's not going to swallow up death. Verse 8, until he swallows up the veil. That's what's going on now. Once this veil is swallowed up by Jesus Christ and releasing his people, because this union that he has had, this sexual union, a veil is created, is projected out of that union. And all of you, you don't have all of you back. You need to have all of your new birth identity that was captive in sexual invasive activity, held captive at new birth at Mount Zion. Right there. That is where his throne is. The Temple Mount, that veil is like an opening that he through that union, he projects himself out through the human spirit, and creates this web, this veil. Now, it's important to see that the language used here is very interesting. On this mountain, I will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples. The covering is the term used there is the Hebrew term. It's loot. And the word loot means to wrap closely, tightly, enwrap, envelop, cleave, or stick to a thing, made to stick to adhere. That is, he shall swallow up the surface of the covering, that which is tightly and closely enwrapped, which covereth over all the peoples. And so that's interesting, that term, loot, is used. And if you look at the same morphology, that is, the form of the word, is also used of secrecy and mystery. It is used of the secret enchantments of the sorcerers in Pharaoh's court. In Exodus 7, verse 28, and chapter 8, verses, I think that says 3 and 14. It's pretty small. So we see that the magicians were able to use magic formula to create a veil and a deception, and it involves occult powers to envelop a covering. So in this verse we see that this veil is produced by occult arts. Behind the scenes, there are rituals going on, as we see with the Egyptian sorcerers, the magicians. So that word wrapped closely is closely related to the occult arts of that we see the same kind of terminology used for those Egyptians. Now, some would say, well, that's different use of the root. You can't prove that, Hebrew scholar. You cannot. Because if the morphology is the same, how do we know that a Hebrew listening to this would not, in the background, at least make an association? You can't tell me that. And I know you can't. So I can just hear some of these who claim that they think they know the Hebrew. But there's a question that all these roots that have different... Take the word pakav. How many different roots do you have for that? And yet, is there not an overlapping and an interfacing between what looks like different roots and a basic primal core meaning of the terms? We see that throughout. So that's a digression. All right, so we see here, he will swallow up the covering, which is over all the peoples. That covering that has been put into place through occult, secret, magical rites. Okay? Let's look at the next term. Even the veil that is stretched or woven over all the nations. This term is nasak. It means woven stuff. It's something that is woven, like a web, like a covering. The web that is woven over all the nations. And so look at this as a mourning veil of distress, because verse 8, it's all tied in with swallowing up death. This all represents spiritual death. And so when there's this union that occurs, this is what takes place right here. This is the locus. But this word, this next word that is used in the veil that is stretched or woven, again, is nasak. And it's interesting that this term, it's listed as a separate root, nasak. But if you go to, it's exact same morphology, that is the same Hebrew consonants are used. It means to pour out, like a libation, in a sacrifice, in a ritual. This implies a ritual. Behind this is a ritual. This web didn't just come into being without occult powers and ritual activity. And the ritual activity, as we'll see, would involve covenants through the exchange of wives. And so this nasak is make a libation to pour out, like the blood of a victim. That's the same use of that same exact word, only it's listed as another root. It can refer to a drink offering, a libation. It also refers to molten images. It would have in the background the idea of idolatry. A libation, to offer a libation in order to make a covenant. Like making a sacrifice and making a covenant. Isaiah 30 verse 1. The same word is used in Isaiah 30 verse 1 to make a covenant. Notice, woe to the rebellious children, referring to the children of Israel, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine. In other words, rather than trusting him, they're going to go down to Egypt and create an alliance so they can be protected against their potential enemies. Who execute a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit in order to add sin to sin. The word make an alliance is pour out a drink offering, not sack. The same word translated in its very root meaning, veil. Often women were exchanged in these covenants as for wives. So the point is that the adversary is intelligent. He understands all these things very well and much more intricately. So again, Isaiah 25, verse 7, on this mountain he'll swallow up the covering. That involves the covering was put in place through secret occult rituals, occult powers, and the veil or the web, which was stretched over all the people, sacrifices. Sacrifices. And so as you're going into these places where these conception events occurred, producing the hybrids, I believe every hybrid was conceived in Jerusalem. You may have had a conception at Mount Hermon, but the hybrids conceived in Jerusalem. You know, it's conceived in Temple Mount. I believe 100% of first generation hybrid, every single one, is in the Temple Mount. If you're not there yet, in your Christian identity, in your Christian core, you're not. You're still not there. So that's enough for that. And I know that the Lord will take His word and use it however He chooses to. We've just done some work this week with our friend here from Canada, so she can fill you in very, very clearly on how it worked with her at this time and how all this convergence and everything came together in a supernatural way, encompassing all of Satan's history from his fall all the way to the end of history in creating this web, this veil. It's very, very well thought out, and we're involved in the undoing of this and at a strategic level. And as it comes down and weakens, it's God is swallowing up. As you're getting in touch with that which represents you being swallowed up and reclaiming this part of your life on a spiritual level, all that which represents union with Satan to produce these hybrids, as you're reclaiming that and saying, I'm not going to allow shame to stop me from going there. You know, God's not shaming me, so I'm not going to be hiding from shame anymore. I'm going in. Because God has made Jesus Christ to become to me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, wisdom. Wisdom in the form of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. God made him to be that. I'm going in. I will not be separated or be intimidated by any shame that would maintain protection that would keep me from going in. I'm not going to do it. I choose not to be a captive. I was born into this. I was dedicated to be a servant, a sacred prostitute, if you're a woman. That's all you are to him. You're just a womb to the adversary. He just wants he wants you to create a hybrid offspring so he can create an army against God and his attempt to overthrow God, Revelation 19:19. I will not stop. It's not about me. It's about the Lord getting his place in me and in his church. So we'll just leave it with that and trust that the Lord will use this in whatever way that will make you bold as a lion and to reclaim that which was taken from you by owning whatever has happened to you in your history. So we give this to you, Father, and trust that you will be glorified in whatever way that would help you define your people who have been taken captive and conditioned to be the slaves of your adversary. So that wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That we've been called in the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. Stand fast into the liberty where Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again to yoke of slavery. Well, they were born into slavery. So we trust that you will disentangle your saints through this brief exhortation and instruction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.